The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Denny. My name is Frank Hitchings. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to add my welcome to that of Chad's. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here, and trust the Lord will bless your time with us. We have before us a wonderful passage this morning, and before we dive into it, we need to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on us as we do so. I was struck recently by a quote that John Newton wrote on the gift and the importance of Scripture, and this is what he said. He said, "If we wander from Scripture in pursuit either of present peace or future hope, our search will always end in disappointment." So let's give our attention to the Lord now and ask his blessing on his word. Father, we don't want to be a people who wander from Scripture. As Newton said, Lord, whether we're pursuing some sort of present peace or future hope, we know that his words are right. If we wander, we'll always end in disappointment. That search will always end there. You tell us, Lord, that your word is living and active, that it can penetrate our hearts. You tell us that it never returns to you void, that it always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. And we ask this morning, Lord, that you would use it as you have for generation upon generation to touch hearts, to change hearts, to deepen people like us in faith and repentance, to call people to faith. Use it in all these ways, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Indeed, we resume our study this morning of Luke's gospel, picking up in chapter 9. And as we begin, I just want to mention something that I think is interesting in the difference between Luke's account and Mark's account. I've been kind of reading all the different synoptic accounts. Mark's account is way more chronological than Luke's. And in Mark's account, there's actually, between the last passage we saw and this passage, there's almost two chapters of other events that happened. But Luke actually omits many of those events. And I think there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that omission. Let me just draw your attention to it for a minute. If you were with us 2 weeks ago when we started this chapter, we saw Jesus sending his disciples out into the countryside to preach the good news of the kingdom, to heal all kinds of diseases, and they did just that, and the whole region heard about it. And in chapter 9, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, in chapter 9, verse 7, we read this. Luke says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?'" Luke is telling us even Herod wanted to know, who is Jesus? And that's really the central question that Luke is concerned with helping his readers to wrestle with and answer. Think about how Luke is helping us even in this chapter. Who is Jesus? Is where Herod's left off, where the people left off. Who is Jesus? Well, Luke then goes to last week's passage, the feeding of the 5,000. Who is it that can take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men plus women and children? Who can do that? Who is it that can do that, can feed all those people and then still have 12 basketfuls of leftovers picked up? Who can do that? Luke's revealing the answer to the question, who is Jesus? This week, in this passage, he's doing it even more definitively with Peter's confession. And next week, we'll see even more so. Next week, we come to Luke's account of the transfiguration, where God himself speaks and says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Luke's doing all this because who is Jesus is the most important question you and I will ever wrestle with. The most important question we'll ever answer. So let's look briefly as we prepare to come to the table. I got a great 40-minute message for you, but they gave me 20 minutes to do it in. So let's look briefly at the outline we have printed for us. First, I want you to see a crucial question for all people. Look at verse 18 down through verse 20. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered," and look how much this sounds like verse 7, "'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old is risen.' And then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" Now again, in Matthew and Mark's accounts, we're told there in those accounts that Jesus had withdrawn from the crowd so he could be alone to pray and also alone with his disciples without all the crowds pressing in. And it's when he's alone with the disciples that he asked that question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they replied, just like we saw really in verse 7, "Some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the other Old Testament prophets has risen from the dead." And we tend to read that in verse 7 and go, okay, yeah. But when you think about it, though, it's really quite revealing, their answer. What they're revealing is that the average person on the street thought highly of Jesus. We're not talking about the religious elite. We're talking about the average person in the crowds thought highly of him. The average person might even have been impressed with his teaching, with his miracles, but they didn't have the slightest clue who he was. Their best guess was that he's one of the Old Testament prophets risen from the dead, not the Messiah. There were a lot of answers given that day in that culture, a lot of answers given to the question of who is Jesus, but Luke wants us to see there's really only one correct answer to that question. So after Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowd say?" Jesus turns it to them and says, "But what about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am?" You know, there are some questions and answers in life that are more important. There's some questions and answers that profoundly affect our lives. Who should I marry? That might be one of them. Should we have children? Is it time to have children? Well, the question this morning that's before us is the single most important question we'll ever be asked. Who do you say that Jesus is? And the answer we give, whatever the answer, will be the single most important answer we ever give. When I read the parallel accounts of this in the other Gospels, I imagine there might have been a bit of a pause, maybe as the disciples, even though they knew the answer, they didn't respond immediately, but not surprisingly, Peter, the outspoken one, speaks for the group and says, "You're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah of God." Think about that answer. What do you mean by that? It means, Jesus, you're the long-awaited deliverer. Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for since Genesis 3:15. You're the one that was promised would crush the head of the serpent. You're the anointed one. You're the one promised by the prophets of old to be sent by God to set things right, to reconcile us to God. You're the Messiah. It's a strong answer. If you think about it at this point, the disciples had been with Jesus for over two years. They had been with him on a daily basis. They'd been watching him closely. They'd seen him heal the blind and the lame. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. They'd seen him stand and speak to the wind and the waves, and the storm would stop immediately and the waves would calm immediately. They'd now seen him feed thousands from a simple sack lunch. This was not a leap in the dark for them. As I was thinking about it this week, you can even boil it down to there's two types of people in the world. Those who have the right answer to this question and those who don't. Those who've correctly identified Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures, they correctly identified who he is and they've embraced him. They're counting on him, trusting in him for salvation. And those who have not. It really is a question of ultimate importance, and each of us has to answer it personally. It doesn't matter how our parents answered it or our siblings. It doesn't matter how our grandparents answered it. It matters how we answer it individually and personally. And much like in Jesus' day, in our day, many people would say Jesus was a great prophet. Even Islam acknowledges him as a prophet. Others would stop short of that, but say he was at least a good moral teacher. Look how he stood. Look at the values he taught. Look how he stood up to the abusive powers of the day. But they would stop short, too, of saying he's the anointed one of God. He's the one promised throughout the scriptures, promised by the prophets of old, that one would come that would renew creation. And not just renew creation and reconcile sinners to a holy God through his life and his death and his resurrection. Some of you already know where I'm going, I bet, after that. I was thinking this week about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, some of you, or I would even venture to say most of you, have heard it before. You've heard this quote before. Some of you may not have heard it. I think we can all benefit from hearing it again for our own hearts, but also for our own witnesses. When we're called upon to share the gospel, this can help us. But this is what Lewis says. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus." And then he said, here it is. "The foolish thing is this: I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must never say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher." And I love this. "He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who claims he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice," Lewis says. "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I love that. I love that. It's a great help to my soul. It's a great help as I think of sharing the gospel. I think he's absolutely correct. The question that we all have to wrestle with is, who is Jesus? So before we move further in the text, how have you answered that question? Now again, not how your family's answered it or your parents or grandparents. How have you answered that question? What is it they say? Sitting in church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in the garage makes you a car. How have you answered the question, who is Jesus? It is a crucial question for all people, but secondly, I want you to see a strong warning to confused followers. Look at verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Just stop there. Who would have expected, after this great confession of Peter, that it would be immediately followed by Jesus giving them a strong warning to tell no one? Why would he do that? Why would Jesus say, don't tell anybody who I am? Why would he not say, go to the ends of the earth and proclaim this message? He's going to say that later, but why did he not say it here? The answer is really quite easy to understand. They didn't understand why he came. The news that the long-awaited Messiah had come could easily have incited a political movement of very committed, very zealous, unregenerate people to rise up against Rome. You know, Jewish people, remember, they hated Rome. They hated the fact that Rome ruled over them. But the disciples' confusion was really rooted in the simple fact that Jesus' plan for redemption differed greatly from theirs. Let me say it again. Jesus' plan for redemption differed greatly from theirs. Look at what he says. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. They didn't understand that. Jesus knew the disciples didn't understand that that was the plan for redemption. Mark, again, it's fun to kind of read all the different synoptics on this, but Matthew and Mark speak of Peter's response. If you grew up in the church or you've been reading your Bible much, you know Peter's response that Luke doesn't give us, but Peter's response is very telling. Peter responds to Jesus' prediction of his impending rejection and death. And Peter says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter rebuked him, Jesus, and then Jesus turns around and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. You and I, we have the scriptures. We have the historical record, the perspective of scriptures, so it makes sense to us, but it didn't to Peter. The scenario that Jesus just described was the polar opposite of what Peter and the disciples were expecting. Peter and the disciples, they didn't understand the necessity of the atoning death of Jesus. Remember what James and John said? They had their mom do the bidding first, but you remember what James and John said to Jesus? Jesus, when you're sitting on your throne, when your kingdom's coming, because we know it's coming, can I sit on your left and my brother sit on your right? They didn't understand why Jesus came. I was thinking about it this week. You know, they probably knew the prophecies of Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, you know, the government will be on. They probably understood the promise of the Messiah in Isaiah 9. They understood Isaiah 53. They'd heard it, the suffering servant, but they had no idea that those two were one and the same person. His plan for redemption differed enormously from theirs. And often it differs greatly from ours too. We we have the advantage of the scriptures and history and understanding the necessity of the atoning death of Jesus on a Roman cross. So we're not stunned by that like Peter was, but we understand we need the death of Jesus to be justified, to be declared right in God's eyes. But his ongoing work of redemption, the work of redemption that we would call sanctification in our lives, that's a different matter entirely. We think following Jesus faithfully should mean that I shouldn't have all the struggles and hardships I have in my home, my marriage, and my parenting, or my family, my extended family. We shouldn't have the struggles and the hardships that come with living for Christ in the company that God's called me to work in, or living for Christ in the school that God's called me to attend, or the community in which I live. We shouldn't think like... Or we think that following Jesus faithfully means we shouldn't have financial stresses and health issues. If I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, life just shouldn't be this hard, is how we tend to think. I was reading the book of James this week, and when I started out, the timing of it was interesting. I realized that there's part of the scripture, like James 1, there's part in there that we just don't really like. James says to Christians who are struggling, he says, consider it pure joy, right? Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Indeed, Jesus' plan for redemption, his plan for our lives, for our sanctification, it differs greatly from ours. In the disciples' time, it involved a Roman cross, not an earthly throne. And in our time, to grow in grace, his plan to grow us in grace differs from what we think life ought to be like often. A crucial question for all people, a strong warning to confused followers. Thirdly, I want you to see a sobering call to true followers. Look at verse 23 down through the end, and we're not going to go all the way through the end. We're going to run out of time, but look at verse 23. He's just said that the Son of Man will suffer and be rejected and be killed. And then he says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Here in this last part of our passage, Jesus immediately follows up his announcement of his death, of his impending death on a Roman cross. He immediately follows that up with reference to another cross, a cross that he says his followers must carry. Now, certainly there's a huge difference in those two crosses. Jesus' cross was a literal one, right? On Jesus' cross, the literal cross, he would atone for the sins of his people. Ours is not. The followers of Jesus, that's not the same kind of cross. But here's what he's saying. He's saying when we confess Jesus as our Savior, and we claim him as our Savior and Lord, we don't just simply embrace a cross or his dying for us on a cross. We also embrace a cross of our own for his sake. Let me say it again. When we confess Christ as Lord, we not only embrace his dying for us on a cross, we also embrace the reality of a cross of our own for his sake. That's what he's saying. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a sobering call, isn't it? From Jesus' own lips, it's a sobering call to all who would be his true followers. It's a call to a life of self-denial. to a life lived for him and poured out for him daily. That's what he's saying. If you're going to follow me, this is what should mark your life. Can you imagine how those words hit his disciples? You know, we throw out the phrase from time to time, it's just my cross to bear, right? We do it certainly inaccurately, sometimes maybe flippantly. We wear beautiful gold crosses, and I have no issues with those. We even have decorative crosses in our home. We have a small one about this size on our back porch. That would be so foreign to first century Christians. That would be so foreign to people living under the rule of Rome. That would be like having on my back porch a small electric chair or guillotine. The cross was a place of death. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. I really appreciate reading Kent Hughes' comments on this. He describes, what does that mean? He says it this way. This begins, we start to live that way. He said it begins when we voluntarily abdicate the throne in our own lives. When we radically renounce self-centeredness. And then he says this. A crucified Savior is not well served by self-pleasing, self-indulgent people. A crucified Savior is not well served by self-pleasing, self-indulgent people. When I read that, it just makes me ask the question, how am I doing? How are we doing? Are we seeking to live self-pleasing, self-indulgent lives while claiming to be following Jesus? But what does he mean by crosses? Take up your cross. Well, he's not talking about the trials and the hardships and the tribulations that are just common to living in a fallen world. He's not talking about having an unfair boss. He's not talking about a hard-to-please spouse or an inconsiderate family member. He's talking about purposely walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life, accepting the disdain that will come from people that are not followers of Jesus, the disdain that will come if we try to live that way. He's talking about living out the ethics, the business ethics, the sexual ethics of Christ in the marketplace and in the community and amongst our families. He's talking about standing firm for biblical truth, even when it's costly. And he says we're to do it daily. He doesn't say we're to do it like, set your mind to it, you'll get it finished, get it out of the way, and move on. He says this is the Christian life. You do this daily. The question we're left with is, are there hardships and difficulties like that in our lives, specifically because we've identified who Jesus is, we've cast our faith on him, and we're seeking to follow him? Are those things, hardships and difficulties, because of the sake of Christ? Are those in our lives, or are they not? Jesus calls his followers to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him daily, and he gives us the logic in verse 24 and following. And I'm just going to read verse 24 and then summarize and close so we can get to the table. But look at the logic here. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. From there really to the end, and we'll deal with verse 27 next week, but from there to the end, you could summarize it by saying this: following Jesus requires self-denial, but it brings true life. Following Jesus requires self-denial, but it brings true life. It brings him glory, yes, and it brings us meaning and purpose and fulfillment and joy. And seeking just to live a life centered on self brings us none of that. The most selfish people I know in life are the most unhappy people I know in life. I need to close. I need to wrap up so we can come to the table. So let me just wrap up saying this. My prayer is that each one of us doesn't just simply wrestle with the question, of who do we say that Jesus is. We don't simply wrestle with it and even correctly answer that question, that we do more than that. We also live in the way that Jesus calls his followers to live, a way that Paul summarizes really in Romans 12 when he says, I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. One version says, this is your reasonable act of service. That's my prayer for us. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, it is true. You are not well served by self-pleasing, self-indulgent followers. We ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. We realize this really is the most important question we'll ever face. Work in our hearts that we might correctly answer the question of who is Jesus. But then, Lord, when we do that, that we might also faithfully embrace his call, that we would deny ourselves and take up our cross and offer ourselves as living sacrifices and find life that is truly life. Work in our hearts, Lord, to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.